Amen. We were looking at the biblical principles of Presbyterian government as it's reflected in the early apostolic Christian church. And I gave you three principles last week. And just let me reiterate them again for you this evening. Because I know with many people, this is just, as it were, a side matter, an incidental matter. It doesn't really matter, does it? Who is in the pulpit or who organizes or structures the church. Well, if that's your opinion, dear brother or sister, it's very lob-skew and it's very out of focus because it does matter. It does matter. This is God's work, and God's work ought to be done God's way, and it ought not to be done in a shoddy and in a slack manner. It ought to be done to the very best of our ability. We know even at best we're unprofitable, and none of us are pretending that we come even near the standard that God requires. But we have to set the standard. And we give to you the first principle last week, that the office bearers are chosen by the people. You know, we nearly have come to the stage today where these great principles, we're losing them because we've lost the biblical grasp of them. But it was one of the great bedrocks of the Reformed Christian Church that there would be no bishop or no archbishop who would ever impose upon a local congregation a minister who was not of their choosing. And of course, that was the great battle of the Covenanters in Scotland. They actually went to war over it before they would allow the bishops that were imposed upon them by Charles II. They took up arms. They were prepared to fight for their faith. That was a great principle. And we don't want to lose it. And if it applies to the minister, because it does, it also applies to the church officers. The church officers are selected by the people from amongst their own number, and duly and in a due manner voted upon, and in an open, transparent manner put into office. The second principle was that the office of a bishop and an elder were identical or synonymous in the apostolic church. So we make no difference. We do not recognize an Anglican bishop as being above other elders in the local churches. A minister has one vote, and he is just a teaching elder in a local session. And in a presbytery, all of our ministers have just the same vote as all of our elders. It used to be written on the back of the chair of the moderator in the General Assembly, one amongst equals. That's a great principle. We do not believe in this hierarchy that Anglicanism has given to us or prelacy has given to us. So the office of the bishop and the elder are synonymous. There's a third principle, and that was that in the apostolic church there was a plurality of eldership, and we looked at that last week. So in a local session, it's not just enough to say you have the minister. He is the elder, yes, but there have to be other men who help to rule and guide the church with them. A plurality of elders. And as I said last week, and it wasn't tongue-in-cheek, as I said last week, we no more believe in Protestant popes than we believe in Roman popes. And all of us are accountable to our brethren. And when any man is ordained to the office of the elder or the office of the ministry in our church, they take a solemn vow that they will be in subjection to their brethren in the Lord. These are all vital principles. There's a fourth principle, and we'll move on this evening, in the apostolic church government, and it was that every elder was ordained and installed, or some people will say inducted into their office. What is ordination? Well, ordination is just the solemn designation of a man to ecclesiastical office with the laying on of hands. You don't find in the Bible when There is the setting aside of individuals for the ministry that they ever laid hands on any sister. There's only the laying hands on a brother. Every permanent office bearer who was male in the apostolic church was set apart to this office by this act of ordination. So in its outward form, it consisted of three things. It consisted in fasting, praying, and the laying on of hands. So the imposition of hands, of course, was used frequently in the New Testament when gifts were conferred upon people. Acts chapter 8, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 6. So this was the apostolic miraculous laying on of hands. It was also practiced by the apostles when the sick were miraculously healed. Mark 16, 18, Acts 6, Acts 9, verse 17, etc., 28, verse 8. But distinct from all of these laying on of hands by the apostles was the laying on of hands by other elders at ordination. It's when there were no extraordinary gifts or miraculous gifts bestowed. If you want the proof, please go with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. Here we have this church at Antioch where all the controversy was over. But we had what was one of the mightiest churches in the New Testament. And here we have the sending forth of the first missionaries from the church at Antioch. And these were men that were set aside for this task. And we read in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Again, that same thought is revealed to us, the same teaching in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, in our Bible reading, chapter 4, verse 14. So Paul writing now to young Timothy, he said, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And we'll come back to that just in a little minute. So the laying on of hands was never the medium for the imparting of the Holy Ghost. I do not believe that, I don't care how good the bishop is, but any bishop laying hands on anyone cannot impart to another the Holy Ghost. The man himself might be a godly man and a good man, but that is not the way the Holy Ghost is conferred. Rather, this was an investiture of ecclesiastical office. It was a solemn way of setting someone aside, hands laid upon them, and them set aside for that solemn work. So the laying on of hands, it's merely an investiture. It is a formal setting aside of that individual for that work by a recognized church body of governance. So the question has been often raised with regards to ordination. Is it the act of an individual or the act of more than one individual? We come back to this prelacy thing or presbytery matter. So can a bishop in the sense of prelacy by himself just lay hands on an individual and ordain them? Or is this something that is done by a collective body of individuals? Well, I believe the Bible very clearly has the answer, because it says here that it is with the laying on of the hands, plural, of the presbytery. Presbytery is a gathering of all of the elders who are nominated and sent to it by local churches. So a presbytery is a gathering of maybe 5, 6, 7, 10, whatever it will be, local churches who send their elders into one local body. And that one local body looks after the affairs of all of the churches when it pertains to collective matters, the matters of ordination, the matters of ministry, the matters of appeal, the matters of denominational oversight. Presbytery does not have a right to come in and to legislate in the minutiae of the local church. So there are checks and balances in all of the system. So this is the laying on of hands of the presbytery. This is a wider body. Not one individual, a wider body of men. When we went out to Nepal in 2013 for the setting up of the presbytery, it was one of the most solemn, unique occasions I'll ever officiate at, when together with the Reverend John Greer, who was the moderator of our own presbytery at the time, and other elders and ministers who were there, we laid hands as a representative body upon 20 men, and they were ordained for the Christian ministry in that land. And now those same men have laid hands on other men, and they have been ordained and set aside for the Christian ministry in the land. This is the wonderful way that this system can stand and replicate in its own. So it is the practice in our own church that every minister, every elder is set aside solemnly by this act of ordination. Hands are laid upon the brother concerned, and he's set aside for the Lord's work by representatives of the presbytery. And we believe that that ordination stands for the rest of his life. If you're ordained to eldership, it is in a local church. If you're ordained to the ministry, it is to the broader church. And then the broader church as a presbytery installs you in a local church. But a man who is ordained to an eldership is called by that local congregation, ordained by the presbytery to serve in that local congregation. If he moves on to some other part of the vineyard, and the congregation that he moves on to recognizes his gifts and callings, they can elect him by due process, and he can be added on to the session of the church that he has moved to and joined, but he's not ordained again. That ordination stands. He is just installed in the office. There's a fifth principle. And here we come to this great chapter in Acts 15. And it is the privilege of appeal to an assembly of elders and the right of their governance in corporate character. This is Acts 15, the great church council at Jerusalem. Remember the background to it. Paul and Barnabas, who had gone up to Antioch and saw a great move of God, the Holy Spirit, in Antioch and Syria, they had a dispute with Pharisees who had come up from Jerusalem. And they wanted to insist that the Gentile converts be circumcised, that they take that cut in the flesh. And they claimed that this was necessary to salvation. This was legalism at its very worst. So there was not just a battle here about circumcision. It was a battle about legalism. What do we have as of our right to impose upon other new converts? And we might look on it today and say it was just an incidental. But if you remember the early Christian church, the church at Antioch was made up of Gentile converts. These Pharisees were Jewish Judaizers who were coming up from Jerusalem, and they were insisting, unless you are like us, you are not in the church of Christ. And men and women, there's a lot of Judaizers still in the church today in that sense. Because they'll say, unless you dress like us, unless you talk like us, unless you act like us, you couldn't possibly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that we have to stand against. That's the spirit of the legalist. Now, the dispute could not be settled locally, where it originated in Antioch. These people come in, Paul and Barnabas, were the missionaries that saw a great work done for the Lord. And now they had to, as it were, appeal to a wider body. So the matter was referred to an external church court. This was not independency as we know it today. This was presbytery. And this wider church court was comprised of the apostles and of the elders of all of the churches who met in council and in deliberation at Jerusalem. And they met to consider all of the aspects of this controversy. And differences of opinion were aired on the floor of that assembly, with each brother presenting his case. I think what we have in Acts 15 is probably just the summary. It is the summary of just what happened there, because all of that counsel could not have been convened just within a matter of 30 verses. So we have just a summary in those 30 verses, but the summary tells us what the rest of the whole council was about. And various ones were allowed to present their case, and then they came to a conclusion. And it's always the job of the moderator, and the moderator of the council here was James. It is his job to take all those different views and to get an agreement from those different views and to summarize them and to come to a definitive opinion upon them. So the assembly came to an agreed position. What was the agreed position? That the Gentiles who had truly turned to the Lord, that they should not be troubled with unnecessary burdens. Instead, they were to be directed to abstain, and this is all it says, from the pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. There are very many today who would love to add on to that list. But we're not to trouble others with their own cultural matters, with their own incidental matters. These are the primary things. And to this agreed decision, the churches of Antioch, Syria, Cilicia yielded submission and obedience. And letters were sent out. And those letters reached all of those churches in that area, that geographical area. And they submitted and yielded to the decision of the church council of the apostles and the elders who deliberated upon this matter and agreed upon this matter in Jerusalem. Now, there's only one satisfactory way to account for what happened in Acts chapter 15. The inspired apostles in and of themselves, surely they could have easily have settled the dispute. But these events were permitted to take place and are recorded for our guidance and to give us direction. So when matters happen within local churches and they face local challenges and similar situations and things cannot be settled within the confines of the local session, the matter then can be referred to a decision to the wider gathering of the elders at the joint presbytery, or the synod, or the general assembly, depending on how many are in that gathering, that body of the Lord's people. And when those elders, guided and by the inspired writings of the apostles in the New Testament, came to a collective decision, the churches obeyed them and they yielded to them. You see, the unity and the purity of the church was safeguarded by the interdependency of congregations one upon the other in the scriptural form of church government, rather than independent congregations accountable to no outside ecclesiastical body outside their own local jurisdiction. When we were in Kitale, there was a church split in the town over how many cups should be used in communion. And so one church followed the system that we use here, and it became the church of many cups, little individual cups. But there was a body of opinion within that church that held, no, the only way is to have one church. And it became the church of one cup. And whilst we might look on and smile at it, it could have all been so easily solved if counsel had it been given. And if somebody from the outside just had taken time to deliberate with those brethren and sisters and to show them that they were troubling themselves about unnecessary matters. But it wasn't. And the churches split. People were separated. And the cause was weakened. Properly constituted courts, I believe, are God's way of maintaining good governance and discipline in the church. Private opinion or personal action can never, never replace the God-ordained functions of the elders of a local session or at presbytery level or at synod level. So the collective body of elders in our own denomination, it's known as a presbytery. Could our church is large enough, I suppose, to maybe have to divide into various synods, but in the collective wisdom, they have decided to stay within one presbytery for now. Every elder, every minister has one vote. If your congregation has a certain number of communicant members, up to 50 communicant members, you're allowed 3 elders to vote at the presbytery. So you can send 6 of them, but only 3 of them are allowed to vote. So there are restrictions. So there is proper proportionality and representation. The Reverend Gordon Dane, who currently chairs the presbytery, sits in the chair in front of the body of men. Maybe 170, 190 men who gather every month to deliberate upon the wider matters that affect the church. On his left-hand side will be the clerk of the presbytery, who deals with all of the correspondences. On his extremity then will be the minutes secretary, who will take the minutes and write down everything that is said, the proposals, the agreements. And that minute book, of course, is a binding legal document of the stand of the church. And then on this side, the right-hand side, sits the deputy moderator of the church. And they face out into the body of opinion. And as we gather, if there are matters that are not solved locally, they then can be brought to the presbytery, the local provincial body that governs the church, and appeals can be made. And of course, such appeals have been made over the years, and sometimes local sessions have been overruled, and sometimes their decisions have been upheld. But in having that outside body of opinion, church unity and purity has been maintained. Brethren and sisters, that is something special that we ought not to give ground on. The final principle that we look tonight at is simply this. The elders do not render spiritual obedience to anybody but Christ. In the New Testament, we cannot find any instance of a church acknowledging the spiritual dominion, for example, of any earthly monarch. Professor Witherow puts it as follows. In temporal matters, an apostle bowed to the laws of the land as administered even by the magistrates of a village. But in spiritual matters, he would not bow to Caesar on his throne. Scripture furnishes with no ground whatsoever for believing that the supreme spiritual power is deposited in any ecclesiastical officer any more than it is in any temporal prince. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ. We render spiritual obedience to Christ, the sole King and only head of the church. That was why the reformers were so adamant in rejecting the claims of papal Rome with their spiritual power and even their temporal claims over the states of Europe. They refused to yield to such claims, and they only yielded to Christ and to the rule of his word in his church. How does Christ rule his church? Through the Bible. And this was the cause that rallied our Presbyterian forefathers. Andrew Melville, upon whom the mantle of John Knox fell in Scotland, he made a very famous speech to King James VI of Scotland. He said, there are 2 kings and 2 kingdoms in Scotland. There is Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but just a member. What a brave man he was. Tell me, as a church, where do we yield our allegiance to? It has to be to none other than to Christ as he rules his church through his word. Maybe I'm speaking to you tonight and you've never even yielded in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know him as your Savior and as your Lord. You've never bowed like Thomas before him and said, "My Lord and my God." God's given you another opportunity this Lord's Day evening to bow simply in prayer before him and to crown him as your Lord and to crown him as your Savior and to crown him as your Master. These are the foundational, I believe, principles of the government of the New Testament church, and I believe they are reflected best of all in what we call a presbytery or Presbyterianism that embodies them. I want you specifically to see the importance of having men who are biblically qualified to rule as elders in the Church of Christ. And let us not fail to see their scriptural importance. They are important. They are vitally important for the spiritual well-being of not just the local congregation, but the spiritual well-being of the corporate life of other local congregations spread across our land. Now on a Wednesday evening, I want every believer to be here. I know many of you will be away next weekend, the young people, but I want you to be here on Wednesday evening. If you're a Christian, you love Christ, you're a member here and on along, you be here on Wednesday evening. And we're going to look at the calling of the elder. What is he called to do? And we'll try to further discern from the Word of God what is the calling and the character of the elder on Wednesday night. Let's please unite our hearts together in prayer, asking God's blessing upon his word today and his help and grace upon us in the week that lies ahead. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight, even for that opening hymn of John Newton, of which we were singing, that glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. We thank that we're part of that great number, just a little tiny part, but we are still part of that great number for whom the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. And we thank that we've been called to bear witness and testimony for him and on alone. And I pray that you'll help us to order our affairs in a biblical, scriptural manner, that the world might see not only our allegiance to Christ, but our submission to him, even as to how we organize and how we govern this local body of believers. If it be thy will, we pray that thou wilt raise up men of thy choosing to be added on to the session. And we pray that thou wilt just set the right men apart or the right brother apart for this particular work. Grant in the congregation the very mind of God, the Holy Spirit, that will not deviate to the right or to the left, but will know the good will of God abiding and resting upon us for good. We commend our way to thee tonight. We thank thee for being with us today. And we thank thee for another day in the courts of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take us out into the week ahead in the fullness of the gospel of thy dear Son. Lord, help us to be those watchmen on the ramparts of the church. Help us to be wise watchmen of the city, but help us also to warn with urgency and with passion those that live beside us and to whom we minister, to flee from the wrath of God that is to come.